Text today is 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Again, starts on page 1644, the Bibles in the seats. Last week, we covered this same paragraph by focusing exclusively on what we can draw from it about faith. We saw that true saving faith is one that protects us, that is priceless, that is proven genuine, that perseveres, that places trust in Christ, and that procures or obtains salvation. So those are the six things about faith that we drew from that paragraph. This week we're going to be looking at this same paragraph, but now we're going to cover what he says about hope, eternal inheritance, and then joy or rejoicing even through trials. So verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation to be ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Lord God, please be with us as we remain in verses 3 through 9. Help us not to miss any of its richness. You have given us all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us so to hear them and read them and meditate and learn and inwardly digest them that we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Like I mentioned last week, this paragraph is pretty much doxological. It's a paragraph almost exclusively of praise to God for salvation. And we see that in how he starts it with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." When you open with "Blessed be," then you're about to praise something. You're about to bless it, praise it, speak good words. You're about to be doxological. The word for blessed or praise here is actually ulangetas, which you'll kind of hear what that means, which is just a prefix meaning good. So we hear that in euangelion, that's the good news, or even eugenics in the English. It means good genes. Doesn't work out that way in the end when it's practiced, but that's where the word itself comes from. And then logos, which we all know is Jesus is the eternal logos. He's the incarnate word. So logos just means word. So ulagentes just means good words. It's literally God being spoken of in good words. That's what ulagetas means. I should have practiced saying that more. It's where we get the English word eulogy, actually. That's what a eulogy is. It's good words of praise. So Peter is literally eulogizing God here. It's obviously not meant in the modern sense, because we reserve that word for the context of funerals. We eulogize in funerals. When someone dies, we drop any criticism of that person and we praise them. We eulogize the dead. But God isn't dead. He's never going to be eulogized in that modern sense. Interestingly, if you listen to the briefing, you'll already know this, but there's a theology sometimes referred to as God is dead theology. And one of the instrumental theologians for that God is dead theology, named Thomas Altizer, died this week. So in spite of his overt foolishness, he's going to be getting eulogized in this modern sense of at his funeral. People are going to speak good words of him. They're going to search for some reason to praise this proponent of an irrational ideology. Well, Peter doesn't have to search too hard for good words in his eulogy of God. He praises God for our living hope, our future inheritance, and our inexpressible joy. And those are going to be the three areas of focus that we have today. We'll start with hope. Peter tells us we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Hope is closely related to having faith. They're not exactly the same thing. We have faith in things not yet seen. We have hope in things not yet seen. They're not one and the same. They're not things that we don't have evidence for. We discussed this last week. But they're things that are not yet observed. We don't visibly see these things yet. But faith, that doesn't mean faith and hope are the same thing. Faith is placing a trust in Christ, even though you've never seen him. Its object is personal. Hope is a confident expectation of things that will be received or things that will happen because we've been told by God that they will. So we have a hope for it. The object of hope is a future reality of some kind. I don't mean to imply that it's wrong to say that I hope in Jesus or you hope in Jesus. That's not technically, it's not wrong to say that. There's a sense in which that is true as well. But it's probably more proper to say, or more technically accurate to say, we trust in Christ, we have faith in Christ, and we hope in what Christ has earned for us. That's what our hope is in. We hope to obtain an eternal inheritance, and we hope to be resurrected. And even as I say that, I don't like the way that it sounds to my modern American ear. The word hope is a bit like the word mystery. They both have these connotations in English that are not necessarily implied by the New Testament usage of the term. Mystery in English implies something that's unknown, something that quite possibly can't be known. It can't be figured out, and we'll sometimes call that a mystery. But in the New Testament, mystery is most frequently referring to something that was previously unknown but is now revealed. And hope is sort of like that. In English, it implies something that we want to happen, or we want to be, but we're unsure if it will be. So we say that we merely hope in it. We don't know, though. Like I'd say, I hope Purdue beats Auburn in the Music City Bowl. Or you guys, some of you might say, you hope that Alabama wins the national championship. You don't know what's going to happen. There's no guarantee of what's going to happen. Somebody might say they hope they win the lottery, or they hope they get accepted into Harvard or MIT or something. Or in times of trouble, we will say to somebody, well, I hope everything turns out okay. When we use it like that, we're conveying a sense of uncertainty. That's sort of tied into the English word. We want a particular outcome, but we have no certainty, no control over it necessarily. We just hope for it. But that's not what a living hope is for Christians. That's not what's being conveyed when we hear about hope in the New Testament. It's not merely wishful thinking or an uncertainty of outcome. It is confident expectation of what we know is true, but must wait for. It looks forward to something that is certain. There's no uncertainty here, but it's not yet fully seen. It's not yet fully experienced. Just like faith. The things that we have faith in, we're not fully seeing them or experiencing them yet. But like faith, it will be realized, and it's guaranteed. Romans 8, 24 through 25 says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not seen, or hope that is seen, is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." So you're hoping for something that's not yet there. Hope has nothing to do with uncertainty in the New Testament concept. It has to do with unrealized certainty, meaning it's not here yet. We must eagerly wait for it. But that which we are hoping for is a foregone conclusion, because it's a grasping onto the promises of God, the things that he said are coming. So it cannot disappoint, because God cannot fail. We read this last week, and it applies again, Romans 5, He says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Both Peter and Paul write about suffering trials and tribulations, but both point to our hope because it does not disappoint. And that's what you need to hear when you're suffering trials and tribulations. You need to hear about your hope that does not disappoint. It's a guarantee. It is something that we know for sure. We're just not going to experience it yet. We have to wait. This is because hope is grounded in divine revelation, and it rests on the promises of God. That's why it's so certain. We hope for a pardon of sins on the final day of judgment because God told us that we are going to be pardoned through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we can say that we hope for that on the day of judgment. Not that we're uncertain that it's going to happen, but we haven't yet experienced that final pronouncement of pardon. Therefore, it is a guarantee that our sins will be pardoned, because we're told that's what's going to happen. We hope for the resurrection of our bodies because God has told us that we will be raised from the dead. Therefore, it is a guarantee we will be raised from the dead. When we say we hope for that, we're not saying, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. We're saying it will. We just haven't had it happen yet. A wavering hope is rooted in a weak faith that isn't sure whether or not to take God at his word. But if God has spoken, and he has, and if God does not lie, which he doesn't, then our hope is rock solid. The very opposite of uncertain, as some might take that word to imply. Another aspect of our hope that I want to call your attention to comes from what Peter says later about it. And I'm not going to go into this verse fully because we'll cover it when we get to chapter 3. But in chapter 3:15, he tells his readers to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So there's an expectation that people are going to see it, be curious about it, and potentially ask you about it. The point that I'll draw from that is that we need to understand and be able to explain our hope, what we're hoping in, why we're hoping in it. This is why we spent that whole sermon a couple weeks ago on what it means to be elect according to foreknowledge. We need to understand how the salvation at the root of our hope, how it's accomplished by God alone, so that we can explain it if somebody asks about that hope. We could likewise spend a whole sermon talking about how, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. That's worthy of a whole sermon right there. I'm not gonna, but we could. Puritans like William Ames rightly saw that as effectual calling. And we could have a sermon on effectual calling and explaining that. That God's mercy causes us to be born again, not based on our works or our willingness to comply with grace. It's according to being born again, according to his mercy, not according to something you're going to do. That supports our description of what we said about foreknowledge, because our regeneration is according to mercy. We're not born again according to our faith. We're not born again according to our humility. We're not born again according to our obedience. The point is that we ought to rightly understand our hope and be able to explain it to others. So the substance of our hope is important, but also you have to be able to explain it. We need to be able to give somebody the message that there is a future after death, after the physical separation of body and soul that's not over. There's still future yet to come. And without these acts of God on our behalf, there's nothing to hope in. There's no confident expectation of a joyous future. Job says, "For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life?" That doesn't mean there's no future for that person, but there's no joyful future. There's nothing worthy of hope. When death comes, the godless have no hope, and they shouldn't. But they have no hope. But we have the entire fulfillment of our hope still before us. Our hope is going to be ultimately fulfilled in our eternal inheritance. We are born again to a living hope to obtain an inheritance. which is the next thing we want to focus on, inheritance. We've all heard of inheritance. We all know what it is. It's it's some form of an estate or some quantity of money or something of value that was earned by somebody else. It was somebody else's possession, but then it's given to another person upon that previous person's death. They inherit or they receive or they obtain the possessions, or we could even say the worth, whatever that person was worth, they obtain that when the person dies. And sometimes that inheritance comes with conditions. They can place conditions on the inheritance that must be met in order for the person to receive it. So maybe a father could give his business to his son or his home to his son, but he could place these conditions on his son to run the business only according to these rules, according to this business plan, the way that I've set it out. You can only have the business if you do it that way. Or you could only have the home if you make the promise to never sell it out of the family. You have to keep it in the family forever. And only on that condition can you inherit the home, the business. So in other words, inheritance can come in the form of a covenant. That's what that is. It's a covenant. So we ask, what is our inheritance that Peter's talking about? We have an inheritance. What is our inheritance? Inheritance can come in this form of a covenant, but what do we inherit, and are there covenantal conditions to our inheritance? Well, if you're a first century Jew and you're reading this talk of an inheritance, then your mind is very likely going to go immediately to the promised land. That's what you would be thinking of. That's our inheritance from God. This little strip of land that was granted by God to the Israelites, conditioned in a covenant upon their obedience. They get this land if they obey. They get kicked out if they don't. There was a covenant that demanded something of them in order to receive their inheritance. But that's not what Peter has in mind when he's talking about inheritance. New covenant believers are not going to inherit this portion of land in the Middle East. Your obedience or anything else that you earn in the new covenant, or that somebody earns for you in the new covenant, is not getting you an allotment of land over in Israel. Our inheritance is much bigger and better. That's good. Much bigger and better. Peter's talking about everything. Our inheritance, like our salvation, it's the new heavens and the new earth. It's the resurrected body, all of it. All of it. It's everything promised in the biblical covenants with the condition of do this and live. All of it is given to us upon the death of Christ. Something earned by somebody else, given to us based on the conditions that he fulfilled. So to ask, what do we inherit, is the same as to ask, what did Christ earn? Or at least they have the same answer. What do you inherit? What did Christ earn? Because whatever Christ has merited, we get. Jesus was perfect, so he earned eternal life with peace with God. We get that. Jesus earned it, we get it. Jesus conquered death and was resurrected. We get that. Jesus earned it, we get it. Jesus fulfilled the old covenants that promised a land flowing with milk and honey. We get that. And more, we get an entire recreated new earth free from the curse of sin. Through faith in Christ, everything valuable that he has, we get as well. We are adopted as sons of God to inherit right alongside of him. And it cannot fade away. Like in an earthly inheritance, or the gold that Peter's readers may have been losing in the midst of their trials. Their inheritance could easily fade, it could be taken, it could be confiscated, they could be punished, their life could be taken. But he's reminding them of an inheritance where it can't be touched. It's not going to fade away, it's imperishable. And Peter uses these three adjectives to describe our inheritance. He calls it incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. Since it's incorruptible, it will never rot or decay. It's permanent. It's infallible. It's not susceptible to sin. There will not be another fall in the new heavens and new earth. We will be in an infallible state. There's not going to be the potential for deceit and a redoing of the fall where we need another Savior or a new Savior or a new sacrifice. Creation was made corruptible. Men and angels were made corruptible. The earth was made corruptible. Not corrupted, but corruptible. But recreation, when God comes and recreates the new heavens and the new earth, when he does that, it will be made incorruptible. In our glorified state, we will not be capable of being deceived or succumbing to temptation. There'll be no devil coming in the form of a snake to trick us. It's impossible. Can't happen. It's done. It's incorruptible. There will be no forbidden fruit, no tree that we cannot eat of. There'll no longer be any curse on the ground. There will be no entropy or second law of thermodynamics dragging everything into decline and disorder and decay. It will not grow old. Our bodies will not descend into broken down vestiges of what we once were. One of the worst parts about aging, Michael talked about this morning. I was just like, man, he's saying what I'm going to say. It's you hit this certain age, usually in your early to mid-20s or something, where you're at your physical peak. And then from that day forward, your body and your health just gets worse and worse. You wake up with these aches and pains for no reason. It's just, why does this hurt? It just does now. It's just going to get worse too. Your body just starts breaking down. Death slowly sets in and it gets worse and worse. Things hurt for no reason. Body breaks down until simply your body can't fight off disease any longer. It can't keep you alive any longer and it just fails and you die. The same is true of any new thing. Everything that we get, any new thing, it just gets worse. It just breaks down over time. Entropy sets in. It just starts to crumble in these little invisible ways. But plastic deteriorates. The sun rots it out. It succumbs to wear and tear as you use it. I inherited this bad habit from my dad that is sort of a response to this reality. So whenever we get something new, we want to like protect it and we hoard it away and we tuck it somewhere in a closet or some hidden space where nobody can use it. We have like this protectionist mentality of like, I'm going to keep this new and nice forever. Because if we use it, then it's not going to stay in this perfect, pristine state of newness. So our best stuff winds up getting stuffed away in our closets, still in its packaging, where we don't want to corrupt it with the wear and tear that comes with use. And it's really is a silly mindset, but that it's hard to overcome that. You want to keep your things new and nice. Well, in the new creation, we're not going to have this concern. The sin that so corrupts every aspect of our life, of every material thing, of our bodies here and now, that sin will be utterly eradicated, which is why our inheritance can likewise be called undefiled. It will be totally morally and religiously pure. You won't have to wrestle with correct and incorrect interpretation any longer. There will be no false teaching to oppose. There will be no prosperity gospel or idolatry or cults or carnal Christianity or progressive Christianity. None of that's going to exist anymore because no more false teaching will exist. There will be no church discipline. There's going to be no confession and repentance. There'll be no admonishment. No one's going to have to admonish one another. Not because those things are too harsh for the new creation, because there's no need for them anymore. It's undefiled. What do you need those things for? All of those exist because of sin. It's the only reason we have confession and repentance and church discipline and admonishment in the church. It's because of sin. Because we as sinners bring our defilement into the church. But there's going to be no sin in the new creation. The future we will inherit is undefiled. Our hearts and our minds and our bodies and our souls will be undefiled. Our will and our affections. All of it. And we'll be able to worship God perfectly in spirit and in truth. When we talk about our inheritance as a paradise, or as paradise, this is part of the reason. Because to dwell in God's presence, we must be made undefiled in every possible way. And that is going to be glorious. It's going to be like paradise. It will be paradise to be undefiled and incorruptible finally. And Jesus has secured all of that for us. All of that perfect holiness. We get it. And even though he lived and died and rose again thousands of years ago, and even though you will not finally obtain the fullness of your inheritance, hopefully for many years yet, it has not and it will not fade. It's not growing old waiting for you. Our future inheritance has no expiration date, no best if used by date. It is not diminishing. It does not grow old. It is not fading. Our inheritance is rooted in the glory of God, which does not change or wither or fade. It's just perfect greatness permanently, forever, just waiting. There will be no less of a spectacular day in the year 10 million than there will be on day one. The day you see Christ face to face and you get to dwell with God in perfection is not going to get old. You're not going to get sick of it. You're not going to be like, oh, we've been doing this for millions of years again today. Yeah, you're going to be just as excited. It will not fade. These three adjectives, they describe our inheritance: incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. Contrast with any earthly reward. You could inherit the combined estates of Bill Gates, Steve Jobs, Warren Buffett, and still, none of those words can apply to it. You can't say that. No matter how big your inheritance seems, no matter how great it is, it's not incorruptible, it's not undefiled, and it's not unfading. Because in their very nature, they are earthly inheritances. They are derived from fallen creation. It's just a little portion of fallen creation. Might be a big portion, relatively speaking, but it's still corrupted, it's still defiled, and it still fades. Not so for our inheritance. And one last thing about our inheritance that I love to remind myself of: it is better than we can even imagine. It's better than we can even imagine. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But just as it is written, things which eye has seen and ear has not heard. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Has not even entered into our hearts. We hadn't even thought of it yet. The good things that we have coming in eternal glory have not been thought of yet. People think of some pretty great things, and no one's come up with how great it's going to be. It's beyond us. Sometimes I like to imagine, like, what is the best possible future that I can imagine in heaven? Like, I get to fly, and I can eat as much lobster as I want. Like, what is the best thing that my meager little mind can come up with? And then after I come up with it, I remind myself, whatever I came up with pales in comparison to what God has come up with. It has not even entered into my heart yet, what God has in store for us. And you know what that truth does? That reminder that God, that whatever I think of, it's so much better than that, whatever God has come up with. He who knows how to give, you who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more God, who is perfect and holy, can give good gifts. And you know what that truth does? It brings me joy. It brings me joy. It makes me so heavenly minded that I'm renewed again for earthly good. This is part of what Peter's doing for his audience. He's strengthening them for the earthly trials that they are facing, that they must endure, by developing their hope in what is coming, reminding them of this hope, of this eternal inheritance that's before them yet. He's setting their minds on heaven, on their future, so that they will be joyful even through trial, which is what we're going to close on. Peter gives them two clear, explicit reasons to rejoice. The first one is that future inheritance that's coming, that's so beyond our imagination. Right after he mentions it in verses 3 through 5, he says in verse 6, in this, he mentions that inheritance, in this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. But in this you rejoice, in spite of those trials, knowing what's coming, you rejoice. The point is clear. The trouble that we have here on earth should not shake our confidence, our faith, our hope, and therefore our joy, because it'll all be worth it. What we experience now can rightly be called a light momentary affliction. Like Paul does in 2 Corinthians 4. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Not in our trials, not in our tribulations. We do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, he knew the second law of thermodynamics. He knew about entropy. Everything's decaying. Everything's dying. Everything's fading away. It's descending into chaos and disorder. Even though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Far beyond all comparison. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man yet. You can't compare it. It's beyond comparison because you haven't thought of something that's comparable. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What do we talk about with faith and hope? It's not yet seen. The eternal is not yet seen. This meshes so well with Peter's words. We look for the things that are not yet seen. That's our hope. That's what we have faith in. This outer man is decaying, but our future man will be imperishable. So when we suffer, when we go through those trials and tribulations, we look to the eternal things that carry eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison so that we can still greatly rejoice. Your rejoicing is not derailed by what happens to you here and now. Because it's on a different track. It's on a track thinking of the eternal things. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And the second reason we are given to rejoice comes from verses 8 and 9. It says there, and though you have not seen him, you love him, talking of Jesus, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This reason for rejoicing is current. It's not a future hope, it's current. This is the part of our inheritance. It's still earned by Christ, but this is the part received now in the present, in some portion. We have Christ now. We're granted faith now. His righteousness is imputed now. Right now, you are justified. Right now, his imputed righteousness is given to you. God sees you as the perfect Son of God because you're in Christ and in union with him. The spiritual aspect of our eternal life has begun now. All of this, all that we have, all that gift that's given to us now, that justification, that imputed righteousness, it's likewise incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. And it is inexpressible. How do you adequately communicate just how great it is to be in union with the Son of God, at peace with God the Father, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Like, that's something so good that no matter how many times you say it, you can't adequately express it. Joy inexpressible. What words and actions begin to tell the world that nothing greater can be received? That no better gift can be conceived? All because of what Jesus Christ has achieved. We can sing it in songs and rhyme it in poems. We can preach it in sermons. We can write it in slogans. But words can't do it justice. It's simply too great. Our joy is inexpressible, full of glory, beyond what you can formulate. Revel in it. Renew your mind in it. Have your inner man renewed day by day with it. And honestly, if you struggle expressing it with words to people that you meet, the best way to communicate it is live it. Live in joy. Endure your trials with joy. Show the world that your God is worthy of being worshipped, not for making your life easy, not because he causes you to avoid all trials, not because he makes everything go perfectly smooth in your life, but simply for who he is. He's still worthy of being worshipped. Your inheritance is not fading just because of this bad thing that happened to you. He's worthy of praise for saving your soul and winning an inheritance for you through his Son. Stay joyful. Abandon complaining. Be anxious in nothing. Don't think of yourself as a victim of outrageous fortune, but instead as a blessed recipient of something that matters more than every bad thing that ever has or ever will happen to you. Think of that outrageous fortune, that bitter providence, as an opportunity to show your joy to a watching world that lacks the worldview to explain why you're still happy. It lacks the worldview to produce eternal joy for themselves. It's incapable of it. So when they see it in you, and they're like, wait, I just knew about this bad thing. Didn't you just get a cancer diagnosis? What are you so happy about? Didn't you just lose your job? Didn't you just wreck your car? Didn't you just lose a child? Didn't your parents just die? What are you so happy about? Why is your life not descending into chaos? Why is entropy not happening to your emotions? They're going to wonder. So be all the more joyful in trials, knowing that your joy in those times, in those exact moments, will be what gets the attention of unbelievers and causes them to ask the reason for the hope that lies within you. What are you hoping for? You just lost everything. You lost the thing that matters the most in this world. Like, yeah, it did matter the most in this world. I'm not living for this world. I'm living for my future world. I have an inheritance yet to come. I'll be reunited with that loved one. You have joy inexpressible. And it's incorruptible. It's not going away. It's not fading. You have this hope that lies within you that should be evidence to all that you're different. You're getting something better. You're not living for the here and now. If you are facing a certain tribulation right now, you don't have to wait to put this into practice. You can endure it with joy right now. I'm not going to pretend that's going to be easy for you, but the means to do it have been discussed today. What you have now and what you're getting later. Set your mind on that. Get your joy from that. Let that hope produce joy in you. And you can endure that trial with joy. And I know that it applies to everybody here, because everybody, and I've said this 1,000 times, everybody's got something. Everybody's dealing with something. Everybody has a trial in their life to one degree or another, either publicly or behind the scenes. Everybody's got something, and we don't see it in each other, but we've all got it. So every one of us has homework to live in the joy of the whatever trial it is that you're facing right now. This unwavering joy ought to be the product of our living hope and our present and future inheritance. Hope produces joy. Spiritual joy is the fruit of hope and faith. If you lack joy in your life, then return to your hope for maintenance. Do maintenance on your hope. What is your hope set on? Return to your faith for maintenance. Who are you trusting in? Has your Savior come in the flesh to dwell with man? Yes, he has. Has your Savior lived in perfect obedience to the law of God, thereby earning eternal life? Yes, he has. Has your Savior borne your sins when he willingly suffered death in your place? Yes, he has. Has your Savior propitiated the wrath of God? Yes, he has. Has your Savior risen from the dead? Yes, he has. Are you going to be risen from the dead? Yes, you will. Will your future be spent with him in an eternal state of bliss and glorification, incorruptible, undefiled, undefeating? Yes. That's where your future is. Then greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, for you have obtained the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do now rejoice, having been reminded of how great the salvation is that you've won for us. We struggle to pray words that adequately give you honor for such a gift. Our joy is inexpressible. We pray, Lord, that we would live lives that express our joy and our hope and our faith. Pray that we would live it, that we'd express it with words as much as possible, that we would live it in our actions and with our love for our family and our brethren. We struggle in our hope Because in our sin, we shrink back from the eternal things we do not see. It's hard for us. We struggle with doubt and temptation when we don't see the things that we hope for and have faith in. So increase our faith, Lord. Increase our hope. And through that, increase our joy. May our joy be so obvious to everyone that we are asked why we are joyful. Those that see us will be compelled to ask. Make it that evident in us. Produce that joy in us through a strong faith and a strong hope. Grant us the grace to display joy, especially in trial, which we all have, so that unbelievers will see that our lives are different and our hearts are not set on the temporal things of this life, but on the eternal things of the life to come, which do not go away. Bring yourself glory through this. Your children today who are suffering, give them a supernatural joy. Keep their hope in heaven, their faith in Christ, and their joy unbounded. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord. Amen.